The year was 1900, almost 120 years ago, and a group of 30 leaders had gathered in London, in England. They hailed from the United States, Caribbean, Africa, and what all 30 of these men had in common was they were all of African descent, and they called their meeting the Pan-African Congress. And one of the things that came out of this meeting was a letter. It was written primarily by the African-American scholar named W.E.B. Du Bois, who was pretty young at the time. And this letter was called An Address to the Nations of the World. So remember, this is 1900. And what this letter urged is it urged the governments of America, of Europe, to change their ways when it came to how they treated their own black citizens, as well as the nations and the colonies of Africa itself. And in this letter, Du Bois wrote one sentence that he would return to and really came to summarize his life's work. And it was this. He wrote, "The problem of the 20th century is the problem of the color line." Now, that phrase color line, he just means by that all the racial discrimination, segregation, oppression that was pervasive in society at the time, but was considered by most people to be perfectly normal. So think about this moment in history. It's 1900. The 20th century is just beginning. And this young, relatively obscure intellectual says, here's the problem, here's the warning for these great, powerful nations. The problem of the 20th century is the problem of the color line. And although, by and large, the governments who were addressed in this letter ignored what it proposed, the next century did, in many ways, prove Du Bois's warning incredibly accurate, almost prophetic. Here's the thing, though. We don't like warnings. Warnings are uncomfortable. They can be unsettling. They threaten to disrupt what we're used to. But if you have something worth protecting, if you have something worth fighting for, then warnings are necessary. So turn with me again to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to pick up today in verse 8. So we are in Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 8. So yesterday, we looked at 6 and 7, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, and in a sentence, Paul gave us one of the most succinct, compact, and yet profound visions of the Christian life, that to grow as a Christian is to simply keep doing what you started when you became a Christian, which is trust in Jesus, receive from Him the riches that He has made available to us. So we had this beautiful, epic vision for the Christian life. And the very next sentence Paul writes is a warning. Verse 8, we'll see, is a warning. Why does he do that? Why does he immediately shift from a bold, inspiring vision for a wonderful way of life to a pretty stern warning? I think we'll see the reason is that if the way of life that's held out to us in verses 6 and 7, if it's worth pursuing, then that means it's worth protecting. So let's look at these verses together. We're going to look at 8 through 10 today. So we're in Colossians 2, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." What we have in these three verses is a warning. We saw that right at the beginning in verse 8. We have a warning, and then Paul proceeds to give us a reason why we should listen to the warning. So that's the structure, the logic of this passage. We have a warning, and we have a reason why we should listen to the warning, why we should pay attention and follow that warning. So let's start with the warning itself. This is verse 8. The warning is this. Don't be fooled by cheap substitutes for Jesus. Don't be fooled by cheap substitutes for Jesus. Look at verse 8 with me. It starts with these words, see to it, or beware, or look out. And the thing that we are to look out for or be on guard against is being taken captive. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, when he refers to philosophy in verse 8, he's probably not thinking of philosophy in general. He is referring almost certainly to a specific teaching that was circulating in the city of Colossae. We find as we read this letter, Colossians, that speaking out against this false teaching was a major purpose for this letter. So he writes not only to help the Colossians grow, but to warn them that this teaching that probably was making some inroads into the church was not safe, that it was not sound, that they needed to reject it and move away from it. So when he refers to philosophy, it's possible that the false teachers themselves referred to their teaching as philosophy, because philosophy in the ancient world was a very respected idea or category. So Paul is probably borrowing their own term for what they're teaching and saying, don't let anybody take you captive by philosophy. And then he also calls it empty deceit. So he's saying this so-called philosophy is actually just empty deceit. It has no substance, and it's not telling you the truth. Look at the rest of verse 8. In the rest of verse 8, he gives us three defining characteristics of this false teaching. It is according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and third, not according to Christ. So this teaching, this ideology, does not measure up, Paul says, because it's merely human-made, man-made. It's not from God. And it's focused on the wrong things, not focused on Christ. So you can see how verse 8, although it is stern and maybe a little bit surprising coming after verses 6 and 7, it's really just the flip side of the same coin. Because if 6 and 7 is true, if Jesus is enough to save us and to change us, then it follows from that that we should not be tricked by anything or anyone that tries to tell us that Jesus is not enough. So maybe you're wondering, well, what exactly did these guys say? Paul seems pretty worked up about it. He seems pretty serious in what he's saying against their teaching. What were they teaching? And the answer is we don't exactly know. We don't have an exhaustive knowledge of this false teaching, but we do get a few clues in the letter itself. So look down to verse 16. This is a paragraph where Paul seems to be speaking pretty explicitly against some of the things that were being taught. So follow along with me. Verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which just means depriving yourself of food or drink or other comforts of life. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Skip down to verse 20. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Regulations like, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can come back to verse 8 now. So from this paragraph, later on in chapter 2, it seems like these false teachers were really into rules, angels, and visions. There's probably more to it than that, but that at least were among the things that they were insisting on for the Colossian believers. And probably what they were doing was they were borrowing from different religions, and they were packaging it in Christian terminology, presenting it to the Colossians as a way of enhancing their Christian experience, or maybe protecting themselves against spiritual danger. And Paul is saying, this is not genuine Christianity. This is a fake. This is an imitation. This is a cheap substitute. Now, my wife and I met in college. And in the dining hall of our college, there was a little cereal bar. And among the cereals that were there, there was one in particular that was called Happy Shapes. I don't know if you're familiar with this unfortunate cereal, but this was a generic knockoff of Lucky Charms. It was not very good. And so most of the time, the big bin of Happy Shapes sat pretty full, untouched by the student body. But every once in a while, mysteriously, without announcement or explanation, there would be real Lucky Charms in there. And you could tell from 10 feet away by the marshmallows. And word would spread throughout the dining hall. And pretty soon you look around and everybody's going back in and coming back out with a bowl of Lucky Charms. And the Lucky Charms would just get devoured. And then they'd be replaced by Happy Shapes again. There's something really uniquely unsatisfying about knockoffs, cheap imitations of the real thing. They're uniquely unsatisfying because they're trying to deliver the real thing, but they can't because they're not the real thing. And what Paul is saying here is that the Colossians need to watch out for this cheap imitation. And what's so subtle about what they were dealing with is that almost certainly these teachers were not saying, oh, forget about Jesus, come with us. They were almost certainly saying something like, oh, Jesus is great, but you need something else. We've got some extra special stuff you can do. We have some extra special insight that you really need if you want to, you know, really be spiritual or really be safe in this sort of threatening spiritual world. And Paul is insisting that even if you try to add a cheap Jesus substitute to Jesus, you are still looking to something besides Jesus to do what only he can do. And he says they need to watch out for that. So what about us? Our cheap Jesus substitutes are probably not elaborate rules, worshiping angels, or asceticism, or chasing after visions. But even if the specifics are different, we still struggle with this same basic temptation. You can think of it this way. Anything that you trust in to give you meaning, security, or favor with God is a Jesus substitute. Maybe for some of you, it's your grades, that you think if you just have a high enough GPA, you will feel okay with yourself. Maybe for others of you, it's financial security. If there is just a little bit more money saved up in the bank for a rainy day, then you'll be safe and secure. Maybe for some of you, it's your own religious performance. If you can just check off enough spiritual boxes, then you'll know that God is smiling over you. And in all these ways, we can trust in our cheap Jesus substitute without realizing it, while at the same time pledging allegiance to the real Jesus. But the problem is, when we look to something else in addition to Jesus, when we think, I need this in order to really be safe and have a meaningful life and be okay with God, Even if we're also saying, but I also trust Jesus, we've already started to move away from him. So we too need this warning from verse 8 to watch out for cheap Jesus substitutes. So that's the warning, verse 8. Moving on to verses 9 and 10, we get a reason. Paul says, here's a reason to listen to the warning of verse 8. Here's why it's so important that you not be taken captive by anything that moves you away from exclusive trust in Christ. And what we see in 9 and 10 is that because Jesus is fully God, fully human, and fully yours, you don't need anything else. In other words, Paul, in verses 9 and 10, he grounds his warning in the identity of Jesus. Because Christ is fully God, fully human, and fully yours, you don't need anything else. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Wow, that is an incredible sentence. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The first part of that means that everything that goes into being God, Jesus has. Every aspect of godness, deity, belongs to Jesus. He's not halfway God or a junior little g God. He is fully God. But then Paul adds a little adverb at the end that is profound. All the fullness of deity, everything it means to be God, dwells in Jesus bodily, in bodily form, which is a reference to the fact that Jesus became one of us. This is one of the great mysteries at the very heart of the Christian faith, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed, actually became a human being, a full human being in every respect except for sin, and he remains a human being to this very day. So Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. Now, how does that help us? Why is that a reason to listen to the warning of verse 8? Well, verse 10 gives us two implications, two takeaways from Jesus being fully God and fully human. So look at verse 10. Here's the first implication. You have been filled in him. So don't miss that preposition again. In Christ, in him. This is referring to what we talked about yesterday, our union with Christ, that when you become a believer, you don't just get like the benefits of salvation mailed to you long distance. You get joined to Jesus. You become connected to him. And what verse 10 is saying is because of that connection, you are filled up. The believer in Jesus lacks nothing because he or she is connected to this God-man of verse 9. So the believer is filled up because of their connection to Christ. The second takeaway in verse 10, second takeaway from Jesus' identity as fully God, fully human, is that he has absolute authority. Look at the second half of verse 10 with me. Who, referring to Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority? Now, when Paul talks about rulers and authorities, or every rule and every authority, he's probably talking about spiritual rulers and authorities. It's certainly true that Jesus is head over earthly rulers and authorities as well, but this would have been of particular concern to the Colossians because the false teachers were really focused on getting in touch with the spiritual realm. So even from those descriptions we saw later in chapter 2, you get the sense that the false teachers were promising a way of accessing or manipulating angels and sort of buffering and protecting yourself from evil spirits or demons. So a lot of the draw of the false teaching was, hey, we've got what it takes to make sure that you're accessing the spiritual realm to the max and you're maximally protected against demonic harm from the spiritual realm. And Paul is saying, Christian, you don't need to worry about angels and demons and manipulating them because Jesus is king over all of them. He is the head of all rule and authority. So, we've got the warning of verse 8. We have the reason that we should listen to the warning. And the reason is Jesus is fully God, he's fully human, and he's fully ours. So think about how verses 9 and 10 demolish our cheap Jesus substitutes. I mean, if this is who Jesus is, what do you need good grades for? What do you need good grades to prove anything about yourself if you are filled up with the God-man, Jesus Christ? What security can money add to you if the king of the demons and the angels is connected to you and is taking care of you? What could you possibly add by your good works and your obedience and checking off boxes? What could you possibly add by that to your standing before God when God's own Son guarantees your standing before God? If we could just feel the weight of Jesus' awesome identity, the fact that he's fully God, fully human, fully ours, that we are filled up in him, if that could become just a little bit more real to us, it would start to wean us off of our addiction to the cheap substitutes, the inferior imitations that so alluringly promise us things that they cannot deliver. So let's try and summarize these three verses in a way that connects them back to what we saw yesterday. So remember, in 6 and 7 we saw Jesus is enough to save you and to change you. In verses 8 through 10, Paul adds to that the argument from Jesus' identity. So we could say now, 8 through 10 tells us Jesus is enough to save you and to change you because of who he is. Jesus is sufficient to save you and to change you because of his incomparable, unparalleled, unsurpassed identity. Fully God, fully human, fully ours. So I want you to think about what is the cheap substitute that is most tempting to you? What are you most likely to be deceived by into thinking, if I just had that, I would be okay. I could stop worrying. I could relax. I could be at peace. If I just had this. Maybe some of you have not yet started following Jesus. And so for you, the question is, what are you living for? What is it promising to deliver to you? And how is that going for you? Is it actually delivering security, meaning, a sense of peace with God? It was the great African bishop Augustine who pointed out that when you trust in anything that can change or that you can lose, you can never have peace. Because if the thing you're resting in, the thing you're delighting in, the thing that you're looking to make everything okay, if it can be lost and if it can be subject to change, then you're never safe. There's no guarantee that you can't lose it or that it won't change or degrade in some way. So the great wake-up call of verses 8, 9, and 10 is look to Jesus. He is better than anything else out there. Now, what should we actually do about this? We could think, well, maybe if we just beat ourselves up about our particular cheap Jesus substitutes, then we'll just feel so bad that eventually we'll change. But I think the logic of verses 8, 9, and 10 actually point us in a very different direction. Because Paul, at least as he explains it here, he's not interested in just beating up the Colossians and making them feel bad. What he seems to be doing is holding up Jesus in all his glory and beauty and saying, look at him. Do you remember who he is? And so I think the way forward for all of us, who are all tempted in various ways by different cheap Jesus substitutes, is to behold daily the beauty of Christ. And when I say behold, I don't mean like find a nice painting of Jesus and look at it. I mean fill your mind and your heart with the truth of who Jesus is so that the Holy Spirit can make you come more alive to Jesus, so that the Spirit can fill you with greater amazement at who he is, so that the Holy Spirit can make Jesus seem more real to you than he does already. And when that happens, as that begins to happen, little by little by little, we become gradually more immune to the allure, to the false, empty promises of the cheap imitations. And as we walk that road, gradually getting weaned off of our addictions to things that cannot deliver what they promise, as our heart is more and more flooded with wonder and awe and amazement at this incredible Savior and King, we begin to actually experience fulfillment and peace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be at work in our midst by your Spirit to do this very thing, to exalt the risen Christ in our own affections, in our own loyalty and love and worship, so that we could break away from the things that we keep going back to make us feel safe and meaningful and safe with you. Would you convince us in deeper ways what I know you have already convinced so many of us in this room? Convince us again that Jesus is enough. We pray these things in his name. Amen.